brethren and sisters and young people, the story of the Rechabites is a very simple story, but one which is of immense value to us. Because we live in a world like Jeremiah did, a world which has lost the sense of the old values, lost the sense of the things that have been tried and proven. Jeremiah was caused to appeal. I'll just read you Jeremiah 6, verse 16. He says, "Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they would not walk therein. And so we have in the story of the Rechabites an appeal to uphold family values. We know from the first verse that this was in the reign of Jehoiakim, and it's not given a specific year in the reign of Jehoiakim. He was a son of Josiah. He reigned for some 11 years. And we believe this incident took place in the seventh year of Jehoiakim, and we can pick that up from what we find in verse 11 of Jeremiah 35. Because the Rechabites explain what they're doing in Jerusalem. They were normally dwellers in tents who did not dwell in the cities. But there was a time when there were the armies of the Syrians that were marauding through the land. And you can make a note where it says, "For fear of the army of the Syrians," against the 2 Kings 24, verse 1 and 2, where we read that bands of Syrians were sent by God against that nation. And for that reason, at this particular moment, in the seventh year of Jehoiakim, they found themselves inside the walls of the city. And God chose that moment to send Jeremiah to them that they might be used to demonstrate a lesson against Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. You see, Jehoiakim was nothing like his father. Josiah had trembled greatly when the word of God was found. But Jehoiakim was totally different to his father. Not only did he persecute Jeremiah and Jeremiah's friends, but Jehoiakim set about undermining the word of God. And whereas his father had rejoiced to find the law, when Jehoiakim was presented with the words of Jeremiah in a scroll written out by Barak, we know what he did. He burnt the word of God. He cut it up in ribbons and he burnt it in the fire. So here was a king who was nothing like his father. And that's why God chose the Rechabites, to demonstrate to Jehoiakim that some people could keep family principles. They could keep up the family tradition. Whereas he was a disgrace to his father Josiah. He was later to be followed to the throne by his brother Zedekiah, who also reigned for 11 years and was just about as disgraceful as Jehoiakim. Zedekiah was a covenant breaker. And chapter 34, which is historically much, much later in the life of Jeremiah, has been sandwiched alongside the record of the Rechabites. That both Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, who in chapter 36 is burning the word of God, might be exposed by the Rechabites as being unfaithful to their father. And that's one reason why this particular section of Jeremiah is the way it is. Chapter 34, the covenant breaker Zedekiah, nothing like his father. Chapter 36, the traitor to his father, Jehoiakim. And in between is sandwiched the record of the Rechabites. Now, Jehoiakim was also obsessed with materialism. He built himself a glorious cedar-panelled house. He robbed the people by heavy taxation. He then forgot to pay the builders. He built that house by spoil and by deceit, and it was a glorious panelled house in which he and his wife Nehushta decided that they would empanel themselves. It was a nest of cedar, it was called. And God condemned that house and condemned their attitude towards material things. And the comparison was made between Josiah and his son Jehoiakim. Josiah, the Bible talks about the acts of Josiah, his goodness, his deeds, first and last. But when it comes down to talk about Jehoiakim, it says, "Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink?" And you see, God's bringing him back to his father. You are a traitor to your father, Jehoiakim. Your father was content with a simple life. He did not build himself an enormous palace. He did judgment and justice, and it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and you've robbed them, says God in Jeremiah 22. then it was well with him. And was not this to know me? And Josiah was a good king who knew his God and expressed that in his attitude towards the poor and needy. Jehoiakim was a robber and a thief and a proud materialistic man. In just 7 years, he reversed all the good that Josiah had done in that nation. And he showed a contempt for his father's ways and for his father's friends. It was Jehoiakim that persecuted Jeremiah and sent him into hiding. But it wasn't just the king that was on the throne and the king that was to come who were to be reflected on by the Rechabites. It was also the people. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 2. You see, what God ends up with in the record of Jeremiah 35 is to saying, well, if the Rechabites can obey their father, why can't Israel obey me? And in Jeremiah chapter 2, we have this tremendous challenge. Verse 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith Yahweh, and with your children's children will I plead. And he says, you go over all the isles of the sea, go out into the sea, right across into Europe, go across into Arabia, and consider diligently whether you will ever find a phenomenon like this. Hath a nation anywhere changed their gods? And God challenges Israel to find a nation anywhere in the earth that has changed their system of religion and their gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which is no profit. Be astonished, O heavens, and horribly afraid and very desolate. This is an incredible thing, says God. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, a system of idolatry which there's nothing of value. And it was an incredible thing that a nation should so have changed its gods. It was unknown in the ancient world for any nation to give up its gods and to worship a totally different set of gods. And Judah had done that. And so God had been forsaken by the children of Israel. And to condemn them all, God took the Rechabites. They were the most non-materialistic people, living in tents, strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and they were the epitome of respect for family values. They consistently tried to keep the principles of their father. Now, who were the Rechabites? Well, the story of the Rechabites is fairly well known, but just for those who haven't perhaps seen it before, this is the story of the Rechabites. The Rechabites go right back to the family of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. You might remember when Moses came out of Egypt with the children of Israel, he had already married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. And Jethro was called a priest of Midian. But they were known as Kenites. Hobab, Zipporah's brother, was offered the hope of Israel. Make a note sometime to check Numbers 10 for yourself. But what Moses said to Hobab was this. He said, Hobab, we need you to help us go through the wilderness. You know the wilderness better than we do. You will be eyes unto us in the wilderness. And when we get towards the land, you can inherit the land. And we're not told of the decision that Hobab made, except the fact that we know that when they got to the land, the children of Hobab were found in Judges chapter 1 to have accepted the hope of Israel and to have made their place in the nation of Israel. So here we have a group of Gentiles who've joined the family of Abraham for the journey to the promised land. Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, was of the same family. And despite her husband Heber aligning himself with the armies of Sisera, she remained faithful and put that tent peg through the brain of Sisera. 400 years later, in the days of King Saul, when he was directed by Samuel to go out and to wipe out the Amalekites, before Saul descended upon them with judgments, he sent a message to the Kenites to say, if you will depart from the Amalekites, then you can be spared. And because the Kenites and the Amalekites were nomadic tribes people that moved around in tents, he said, you've got to separate from the Amalekites if you want to be saved. Then another 300 years later, remember now we're talking some 700-800 years of history, and the Kenites are still in existence as a distinct part of the nation of Israel. a man called Jonadab appears. Now, the link verse I want you to look at is the 1st of Chronicles, chapter 2, and verse 55. This is the link between the Kenites and the house of Rechab. In the 1st of Chronicles, chapter 2, and verse 55. One of those little verses just tucked away in what appears to be a list of names. But this is the important key to understanding the connection between Kenites and Rechabites. 1st of Chronicles 2:55. And the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukkothites. These are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. So the people that were known as the Kenites, who were the descendants of Jethro and Hobab that went with Moses to the land, they were the Kenites. But from the Kenites came one particular family, and it was the family of the house of Rechab. Now, we want to go back and look at the pioneer of the house of the Rechabites, and it's a man called Jonadab. Let's go to the 2nd of Kings, chapter 9. He's the man that made the law that was respected in Jeremiah 35. In the 2nd of Kings 9, we have the record of the destruction that Jehu was commissioned by Elisha to bring upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel. You might remember that they, of course, had brought Baal worship into the nation. They had persecuted the prophets of God. The time had now come for God's judgments to be delivered through Jehu. Jehu, having received his commission from Elisha the prophet, set about this incredible destruction of the house of Ahab. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot, went to Jezreel, for Jehoram lay there, and Ahaziah was with him. And when they saw him coming in verse 20, this incident we have, which is like some of our young men, isn't it? The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And they saw him coming from a distance, and everybody knew this was Jehu by the way he was driving his chariot, but he was a determined man. And so these two kings, Joram and Ahaziah, go out that they might meet Jehu. And when they get there, of course, Jehu turns on them. Verse 24, Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms. The arrow went out his heart the other way, and he sunk down in his chariot. So there was one of the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel gone. And he said to his, Jehu said to Bidkar, the word Bidkar, the name Bidkar means the assassin. He'd got himself well prepared with cohorts to wipe out the house of Ahab, the assassin. Take him up and cast him in the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. Here was justice coming on the house of Ahab. Ahaziah suffered the same fate. He was also put to death by Jehu. And then they get to Jezreel, and you know what happened to Jezebel when they found Jezebel? They had her thrown out of the window, run over with the chariot, and left for the dogs to eat. And Jehu's on a mission of vengeance to wipe out the house of Ahab as God had commanded. In chapter 10 and verse 1, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. If you've got a coloured pencil there, some of the young people were trying to train them to use their coloured pencils. You know, there's a tremendous lesson as to why Ahab and Jezebel were terrible parents. It says in verse 1, he sent to the elders of Jezreel and to them that brought up Ahab's children. And you find the same thing again in verse 5, to the bringers up of the children. And verse 6, right at the end, those which brought them up. And you see, Ahab and Jezebel were using the daycare centre to have their children minded. They had others bringing up their children. And they had to be wiped out because they were the children of Jezebel and Ahab. And so the 70 sons, the 70 children of Ahab, had their heads piled up, as it reads, you read in verse 8. By the morning, the 70 heads were outside the gate. And Jehu rides on. In verse 11, all the relatives he could find of Jehu, of Jezebel and Ahab, were put to death. His kinsfolks, the great men, the priests, and left him none remaining. And Jehu's going through the nation like a tornado. Incredible destruction. In verse 13 and 14, Jehu runs into some brethren of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And they said, where are you going? And they said, oh, we're going up to see Ahaziah. Well, there was 42 of those. They got wiped out too. And then an incredible thing happens in verse 15. Now Jehu was absolutely blazing through the nation, leaving dead bodies everywhere, getting rid of the corrupt house of Jezebel and Ahab. And it says, when he was departed thence, he lighted upon Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. Now I want you to notice who was looking for who. Jehu was not looking for any help, but a man came looking for him. You see, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, heard that Jehu was doing this great purge of the nation. He said, I want to be in that chariot. And he saluted him and said to him, now, you've got to be careful what you say to Jehu. He's in pretty much of an interesting mood. He says, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? So they recognized each other as being people who are on the same side. And Jonadab said, it is. If it be, give me thine hand, gave him his hand, he took him up into the chariot. Now, interesting, the word Rechab means to ride. And it says in verse 16, so they made him ride in the chariot. Interesting, isn't it? And Jonadab means willing of Yahweh. And he says, is thy heart with my heart? It is. Well, come and ride in the chariot, thou son of Rechab. And it's very interesting to play on names there. He was willing, and so he rode in the chariot of destruction. And off they went to destroy the house of Jezebel. Well, there was an amazing finality to this story in verse 23. It's a good thing in those days there was no mobile phones, because nobody could ring ahead to tell anybody what Jehu was up to. And so they get to Samaria, and they had pronounced in Samaria when they get there that there's going to be a tremendous feast to Baal. And everybody must come, all the servants of Baal have got to come to the temple of Baal, and nobody's allowed to miss out. And so they all assembled in the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was totally full. And they gave them all their vestments, so they made them all put their idol worship clothes on. And the end of verse 21, the house of Baal was full from one end to the other, and he brought out all the vestments for Baal. And then in verse 23, and Jehu went, and Jonadab the son of Rechab went into the house of Baal. And then they give everybody a chance. They said, there's thousands of you here today, but we've got to make sure that no worshippers of Yahweh have snuck in. So everyone look around them and make sure there are no worshippers of Yahweh here, but worshippers of Baal only. And then they said, lock the doors. And they sent in swordsmen. And they said, if you let one of them live, then I'll take your life. And the 80 swordsmen went in. And they slew all those in the house of Baal and turned it into a dunghill. Incredible. The destruction of Jehu and Jonadab. You know, in verse 30, at the end of this particular incident, God was so pleased with what Jehu had done in wiping out the house of Ahab and Jezebel that he was given a reward of the dynasty of Israel. He would be king. And his seed would be kings for 4 generations in verse 30. Yahweh said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes and done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the 4th generation sit on the throne of Israel. And of the 220 years that Israel existed as a kingdom, 100 years was the dynasty of Jehu's family. What a great reward for his zeal. The tragedy was that when the fighting was over, Jehu failed himself. You know, a very wise man once said, it is much easier to fight for our principles than to live up to them. And that's a great epitome of Jehu. He was very good at fighting for the principles of the truth. But when the war was over, he couldn't live up to them himself. But God nevertheless rewarded him for doing what he had done. And God does notice those who oppose evil. God did reward the house of Jehu for what they had done. The tragic failure of verse 31 is a lesson to every one of us, that when the fight is over, sometimes you see we have to fight for the truth. And men put great efforts into fighting for the truth, and so we should. But the greatest battle is fighting with ourselves. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of Yahweh, God of Israel, with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And it was a tragic failure that Jehu, who had done so much good for Israel, now himself personally failed. And verse 31 is the reason why Jonadab, who felt so let down by the failure of Jehu, decided to make laws for his family. You see, what they had witnessed when they went to Jezreel in Samaria was Ahab's ivory palace and all the luxury that Ahab and Jezebel had been living in. The sumptuous garments of the house of Baal, the wealth of that kingdom was incredible. Jehu had been nothing but an ordinary soldier before he was given that job. And very likely, the opulence and the luxury that Jehu now inherited as the new king of Israel was not doing him any good. And also very likely, wine had something to do with the fall of Jehu. For some reason, because of verse 31, Jonadab decided to make laws for his family concerning the way they would live, that they would live a pilgrim life, and that they would drink no wine forever in their generations. See, that's the basis of Jeremiah chapter 35 and verse 6 and 7. They said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab the son of Rechab our father commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, and you shall not live in palaces and in great houses. You shall live in tents as pilgrims and strangers in the land.'" And you can see why it was that when those two who started off with their hearts together in the mission to destroy the house of Ahab, when Jehu failed, Jonadab made laws for his family. Now, the values of Jonadab are interesting. It takes two parts. The first one was, "You shall drink no wine." Wine, we know, contains alcohol. And alcohol is a foreign chemical to the body. The body has very great difficulty in dealing with alcohol. What alcohol does, it affects the mechanism in the brain that controls our inhibitions. Or it controls the things that we know we ought to do or not to do. Alcohol destroys the control mechanism in our thinking. Noah, after the great triumph of saving the animals and his family, disgraced himself through wine. Lot found himself exploited by his daughters through wine. Nadab and Abihu in Numbers chapter 10 found themselves dead because of wine. And you see, people lose control when they become drunk with wine. When they lose sight of what they're really doing because their inhibitions and their control mechanism has been affected by wine. You know what Jehu should have done was to have read the words of Solomon in Proverbs 31. Let's just go there. This could almost be an epitaph over Jehu. There was something about Jehu that when the war was over, he lost the battle. Proverbs 31, verse 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." In verse 6, strong drink is only used to those who need to hide themselves from great pain or great sorrow. Those who are ready to perish might find some solace in drink, says Solomon. But it's not for kings. It's not for those who need clear judgment. And Solomon had experimented with wine. He says, "I gave my heart unto wine, but it was vanity and vexation of spirit." You end up like a man trying to walk on a ship, like a man on top of a mast in a storm. You've lost control. Poor judgment, embarrassing errors will follow. It's fascinating, isn't it, that wine is often related in the Bible to unclean doctrine because it befuddles the mind. And God said in the days of Nadab and Abihu, he said to Aaron, "Aaron, you and your sons who have the responsibility to lead and to judge and decide in Israel, you must drink no wine. Do not drink wine," he said, "that you may put a difference between clean and unclean." You see, you've got to have that ability to make the right judgments. And the priests of the law of Moses were told in Leviticus 10, verse 8 to 10, were not to drink wine. Jonadab also imitated the law of the Nazarite. Those who wanted to dedicate themselves totally to God, they were not even to touch the grapevine or its products. And in the New Testament, drunkenness is forbidden. Be not drunk with wine, says the apostle, we're in his excess. And you might say to me, well, didn't Paul say to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake? Certainly he did. A little wine, for medicinal purposes only. And bear in mind, they were travelling preachers. The antiseptic qualities of wine were very useful for those who were eating in different places and different food. And when you read about Jesus and the disciples, they always had wine with food. And that greatly helps the absorption of the alcohol. No, the Bible doesn't say we can never drink wine. What it says is we must never get drunk. But abstinence is not a bad policy to consider. I think it's a very sad trend that we are finding in Australia that more and more that drinking has become acceptable practice between Christadelphians. It's come in particularly in some weddings and perhaps some private parties that have been arranged. And I don't think it's a good trend. And Jonadab would have been most unhappy to see it. We don't need to make it common. We don't need to lead people into temptation through wine. Well, the other thing that he said was a pilgrim lifestyle. You see, that was all about keeping separate. That's how they could, for so many hundreds of years, maintain their identity. They were to live the Abrahamic faith. They weren't to build houses or sow seed or plant vineyards. They were to have great possessions, but to dwell in tents. And that was the faith of Abraham, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. They were not to sow, as the priests in Israel were not to sow. They became nomads and they dwelt apart. And the fruit of that, he said, would be that you might live long in the land which is promised. And that was also the fruits of obeying their father and their mother. Honour thy father and thy mother, thou mightest live long in the land. And Jonadab appended that to his instructions for his family. And those were the aims of Jonadab. What is interesting is we don't find the Rechabites trying to convert everybody else to their principles, but they live by what their father had commanded. Now, Jeremiah chapter 35 is 230 years after Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave that law. That's quite a number of generations. How have they got on keeping Jonadab's laws for 230 years? Well, they're still there. They are still totally united. And they haven't gone down the path that the rest of Israel's gone. You see, they have kept family principles to their credit. The nation lost its way. The northern tribes had already gone into captivity by this stage. The Rechabites were still living as strangers and pilgrims in the land. The only reason they were in that city at that particular time was because of the marauding bands of Syrians. And they were highly embarrassed. In fact, they were explaining to Jeremiah in verse 11 why it was they were even in the city at all. They said, we're not normally here, but it's only because we feel the need for protection at the moment that we're here. And you can imagine how surprised they would have been to get a summons from Jeremiah the prophet. The Rechabites, living perhaps just inside the walls in their tents, get a summons from Jeremiah to come down to the temple. Now the test they were put under in verse 2 to verse 5 is most fascinating. I want you to notice in verse 4 where they were called to come to. It's almost tedious in its exactitude. I brought them into the house of Yahweh, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, who seems to be a very good man, a friend of Jeremiah's, the son of Gedaliah, it should be, a man of God. So Jeremiah had taken over rooms in the temple from some of those who supported him, which was by the chamber of the princes. So it was right next door to the Sanhedrin and the war cabinet. And it was above the chamber of Maasai, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. So they were right in the heart, the administrative heart of the nation. For those who lived in tents all their lives, this was an awe-inspiring locality. Now, these weren't people that were used to cities at all. And now they're in the temple, and all the important men and the Sanhedrin are watching what Jeremiah is going to do with them. You see, they're right out of their comfort zone. They're in a very strange environment, and they've been invited there by the great prophet of God that they trust and love. And there was on them incredible pressure to conform to what Jeremiah said they should do. And so in verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and said to them, drink ye wine. For those of you who want to do a little colouring exercise, in this chapter, the word sons and daughters occurs 18 times and the word obedience 9 times. Because that's the theme of the chapter. I set before the sons of the house of Rechabite. You see, they were always sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, because they obeyed the laws of their father. But you think of the situation. Here they are, standing around Jeremiah, being watched by all the important men of the city, totally out of place. And Jeremiah says to them, well, there you are, chaps, I've brought you here to offer you a drink. It would have only needed perhaps one of them to cave in and to say, well, okay. But none of them did. You see, they supported each other. And they showed incredible strength under fire. Sometimes at school, college, or the workplace, when we're out of our normal comfort zone, we come under pressure to do things that we might not otherwise do. For brethren and sisters who are in the workplace, sometimes being sent away to training courses or live-in courses, as they like to do these days, where you have to live with these people morning, noon and night for several days. The pressure is put on to be part of the social activities and to change your family values. But they didn't. They were prepared, in the face of all these people standing around, to be consistent to what their family had stood for generations. And look at their answer. Verse 6, for Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us. In verse 8, we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father. And again in verse 10, which our father commanded us. It was a sound policy that Jonadab had given to keep his family separate from the nation. But the great thing was they respected the values of their father. Honour thy father and thy mother. They were not ashamed to admit loyalty to their father's principles. And we say to our young people, how would you run into temptation? Would you stand up for the values of your parents? Remember Daniel when he went to Babylon. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. That was very likely a family policy. And we need to foresee that when situations come along and we are tempted to do things which our parents would not have approved of us doing, that we're prepared to say, this is a well-proven family value in my family. And the lesson is driven home to us, to both the kings and to the people, in verse 13. God says, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. You know, that phrase, the God of Israel, occurs in verse 11, verse 17 and verse 18. Because these were Gentiles. This was a group of people who were still maintaining their separation. But the God of Israel is saying to them, go to the men of Judah, to those of Jerusalem, and say, will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words? The words of Jonadab are performed. The words of Jonadab are honoured 230 years later. And the amazing thing was that Jonadab was dead. He could not know or see whether or not his laws were being kept. He could not send prophets to them to encourage them to keep the things that they'd been given. He was long dead, and yet they were still keeping his principles. And yet their heavenly Father could see. He could know. He did send prophets. He was alive. And his laws were totally just and totally right. And they would not honour the God and Father that they should have served. So God says at the end of verse 13, will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words? The end of verse 14, but you hearkened not unto me. The end of verse 15, you have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. The end of verse 16, you hast not hearkened unto me. And the end of verse 17, but they have not answered. And the point is very obvious from the sons of the Rechabites. They responded to man-made laws that their father had thought were good for them. They obeyed them for all those years, and they were still obeying them under pressure. And yet the children of the heavenly Father, the children of Israel, would not listen to the very wise and pure laws of God. And so God promised a reward to the Rechabites. Look what he said to the Rechabites over in verse 19. Or verse 18. Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Now the idea of standing before God relates to the priesthood. You see, they had sought to act like priests and like Nazarites. And God had said the Rechabites would stand before me forever. They became the recognized servants of God. They became servants of the temple. And they continued. And they continued. They went into the captivity when the Babylonians came down, and they came back, because you read in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 14 that the Rechabites built part of the wall. And what part of the wall did they build? They built the dung gate. They were quite happy to build the humblest part of the wall with the Rechabites, but they were there in the return from captivity. And history and the Bible supports the fact that the Rechabites survived when many of those of Israel did not. In the Septuagint, for the heading of Psalm 71 reads, by David, a psalm for the sons of Jonadab that were first taken captive. So the heading of Psalm 71, when you check it from the Septuagint, has got a mention of the sons of Jonadab. When James the just was martyred, Eusebius records that there were priests of the sons of Rechab who protested against the murder of James. 1,000 years later, from the time of the first century, historians record that in the 12th century, there was in the land of Israel a body of Jews called the Rechabites, still keeping the laws of Jonadab. And in 1829, a historian who went to the land described again Rechabites near Mecca, claiming to be the sons of Jonadab. And God had said, they will not want a man to stand before me forever. That obviously applies in the eternal sense, primarily. But the Rechabites seem to have survived right down through history. And you can check Smith's Bible Dictionary and the Jewish Encyclopedia to find a whole list of references to the Rechabites. And it's incredible how they've been preserved down through history. But they will stand before God forever. They will be like those born in Zion who become the sons of Zion, living long in the land. And they will be kings and priests and ruling for God. an incredible promise to the family of the Rechabites. But what was the chief reason? Well, because they were prepared to follow the limited wisdom of Jonadab. They were prepared to follow the laws that Jonadab had made. And that's got a number of implications for us, brethren and sisters and young people. You see, God never made any comment about the validity of Jonadab's policies. He didn't say this is a very good law or that's not so good a law that Jonadab made. Some of the laws might seem extreme to us. To touch no wine, to plant no crops, to live in tents. God wasn't concerned with the fact of the laws being valid in every generation. What God commended in the Rechabites was the constancy between the generations and the fact that they aimed high spiritually. The fact that they were prepared to set for their family standards and values that would prevent them going the way of Jehu and the ungodly. And the fact that God noticed that and that God rewarded that encourages us that we might set for our families and if we can for our ecclesia, high standards to aim at. The Bible is very clear in telling us that there are standards that God requires that we try and live up to. We should always try and show the holiness of God, that the God we serve is holy. Be ye holy as God is holy. I am a great king, says God. Where is my reverence? I will be sanctified in those that approach unto me, says God. You see, God is very determined that if we're going to serve him acceptably, then we've got to be recognizing his holiness and his separateness. We cannot just come before God and treat it as a casual affair. From God's perspective, he expects reverence and he expects us to honor him. So the number one issue in coming before God is holiness. The second one is the positive impact upon others. In Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38, the Jews were told to put a border of blue around their garments for the very reason that when people looked at them, they should think of God. They would remember the time when Moses and the 70 elders went up onto Mount Sinai and the Yahweh angel walked through their midst, and wherever that angel walked, under his feet became like clear paving stones, blue like heaven. And the rocks became translucent. The rough mountains of Sinai, the glory of Yahweh made plain that place. And it was blue. Wherever that angel walked, it was blue. And they learned to walk in heavenly principles. And their garments were meant to teach positive lessons. And they said in Numbers 15, when people see the ribbon of blue, they would think of godly ways and not after the natural instincts of the heart. So you see, there's got to be a positive impact on others from our behaviour. Romans 14 talks about thinking of others first. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Respecting the conscience of others. There's got to be modesty, as we know in Timothy, that we dress in modest ways that don't attract attention to ourselves and don't distract others from worship. Respect for the divine order. God has set the ecclesia, the creation, with an order that needs to be respected and the need to preserve ecclesial harmony. Ecclesias are God's design. God has set some in the ecclesia. God places us in ecclesias for our benefit. And the ecclesia is the family and of the living God. The ecclesia is the pillar and ground of the truth. It both underpins and holds up God's truth so everyone can see it. And in the ecclesia, we've got to preserve harmony. We follow after those things that make for peace, that edification might follow. So those are the principles behind the values and the standards that we set in our families and in our ecclesias. And they will vary between cultures. But providing those are the aims, then God is pleased. You see, Jonadab had those aims. What were his aims? He wanted to preserve his family from the evil influences of the nation and from the problems of strong drink. Now, God never said Jonadab's laws were perfectly right. God said he aimed high and his family lived up to it. And God loved that aiming high. That's what we've got to do. You see, it's great value to us to see that God commended the fact that they tried to do something to lift the standard. An ecclesial life just can't work if every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's got to be some consideration for the common good. And the Rechabites found this work for them, and so they kept to it. It didn't make them righteous. Not doing things doesn't make us righteous and get us into the kingdom of God. But what it does do, it creates a climate where holiness and edification can prosper. And we have to be prepared to make a courageous stand like the Rechabites did, and to say that these customs, these things that we've set in place, have served us well. Because once we've lost them, it is almost impossible to recover them. You give way on your standards. You give way to say, well, let everybody do that which is right in their own eyes, and then try and pull it back because it doesn't work. You won't have a hope. And any policy, any set of values that aims at holiness and spirituality is useful, because it's better to aim high than to trust the human heart. Now, people say, well, look, surely if people love God and they understand his grace, then we just let their conscience take over. Well, it doesn't work like that. Human nature just doesn't understand. It would be wonderful if we all were so mature and so much in love with God that we didn't need any guidelines. But Jonadab knew that his family needed guidelines. And because the flesh is weak, it is better to err on the side of caution. It's better to be cautious and conservative, lest by exercising our strong conscience, we not only fool ourselves, but we can lead others astray as well. Now, Brother Roberts was very clear about how careful we have to be upon exercising our conscience, our strong conscience, to say, well, it doesn't affect me, and forgetting what it might do to other people. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy him not with thy meat, for whom Christ died. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything where thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. It is manifest by the law of Christ we are under an obligation to consider the bearing of our actions upon others. If we are indifferent on this head, we may find ourselves unexpectedly confronted with unknown responsibilities in the day of account. We destroy through our strong conscience those for whom Christ died, then we may be ourselves judged. So it's good to have strong and positive and uplifting values. And it's good to pass those on between the generations. The Bible principles always be clear. God wants the truth. He wants the values of the truth to be handed on from generation to generation. The things we've heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of Yahweh, his might and the wonders he has wrought. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know. The children yet unborn, and arise and to tell them to their children. And that's exactly what the family of Jonadab had done. You see, it's very good for us to aim high. Let's never think that by aiming high that we are going to be pharisaical or we're going to be extreme. Brother Roberts made a very beautiful point when he said this: it is unwise to discourage the exuberance of spiritual affections. It is far easier to become Laodicean than to rise to the Spirit's glow. What prudent people may regard as propriety may easily become lukewarmness, which the Lord detests. This is a beautiful comment. There is not much danger of the extreme love of the things of the Spirit. There's a greater danger of coming short. And we need to think with our God, who is a holy God, a mighty God, a wonderful God, who tells us not to trust this nature that we have, but to serve him, we need to honour those tried and true values that have been passed on down through the generations. It's better in the sight of God to aim high and allow every man to do that which is right in his own eyes. Let us learn to respect the wisdom of past generations. Young people, when you set out on life and make your own home, think of the values of your parents and your grandparents and your ecclesial elders. Go to them and learn from them what has worked in their families. And don't think that at 21 or 23 that you know better. Listen very carefully to what people have to say about what's worked and what hasn't worked. And you will be much, much safer taking a conservative, cautious line in matters of conscience than to push the edges and to find that they cut because we push too far. In the day of glory, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will find many of his descendants in the kingdom of God. And they will thank him, not because his laws were perfect, but because he gave them some values to live up to. He gave them some purpose. And it had a wisdom. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before God forever.